Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'll be continuing my series, Reality Found in the Book of Romans. Again, that's Reality Found in the Book of Romans. The focus of today's segment is we're going to pick right up where we left off last week, talking about Romans chapter 10. In fact, Romans chapter 10. As always, I ask that, you know, please follow along with paper and pencil and your Bibles. I just believe that, you know, it is your responsibility to study the Word of God for all it's worth, as Hank Anagraff would say, and I believe you can't effectively do that unless you are not just taking someone's word for what the Word of God says, but that you're actually engaging the Word of God yourself. I quoted to you last week, or I believe it was last week, may have been a week before, where the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 1, he said, beginning at verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen her, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And, of course, he was talking about the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, but if there was the intimacy of seeing, touching, handling. And I suggest to you that you and I can also say the exact same thing, not about seeing, touching, and handling the incarnate Word of God, but we can say those things about seeing, touching, and handling the propositional Word of God, which is the Bible. The propositional Word of God, what God proposes about himself, what God proposes that we learn about him. It is all contained in his Word, but we have to intimately study to show ourselves as ones approved of Almighty God. And so with that in mind, I always encourage that you have paper, a pencil, and your Bibles and follow along. So that's going to be fast moving. So make sure you have paper and pencil so, like good Bereans, you can follow up and ensure that I know what I'm talking about. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today with your questions and or your comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. I always keep a session open and available for you if you'd like to participate via that particular method. If you're listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio and you have a question or a comment, feel free to a couple of ways you can contact me. Either you can join me out on the World Wide Web at www.archstudies.org. Again, that's www.archstudies.org. And, of course, you can contact me through the ARC website there. Also, a number of articles out there that you may want to read for your edification, or if you have questions or comments about those. A second way that you can contact me is to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. That's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Lastly, you can give me a call. The Apologetic Research Center, the phone number is area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. Okay, so we're going to talk about Romans chapter 10, verse 1. I do have a couple of news tidbits that I would like to touch on after the musical interlude, and then we're going to jump right into our text. So let's take a brief musical interlude with Commission No Weapon.
Go with the fire, could never be.
Amen, amen. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. Again, it's the Art Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are talking about the Book of Romans, Chapter 10. I'm going to try to finish Chapter 10 today. And I know you may think it's just one chapter, but that's what I love about the Word of God. The Word of God is so clarifying. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3:16, it says, all scripture is theanoustos. All scripture is theanoustos, the Greek word meaning God breathed. All right. And so that requires respect from you and I. All right. It's God breathed. It's what God has to say to you and I. Then he goes on to say that it's profitable because it's God breathed for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All right. And so that's what I call God's washing machine. All right. Because doctrinal truth or teaching is what the word doctrine means. It automatically reproves or exposes false teaching, right? So doctrine, reproof, it automatically corrects false teaching. Doctrine, exposing false, corrects, and it automatically instructs in the right way. It does it all by just seeing what God has to say about these particular things. Now, I'll be the first one to tell you, and I'm asked this all the time. In fact, a dear friend out in Phoenix, Arizona, we talked about a couple of times in the past, whom I met through the broadcast, you know, why don't a lot of people want to follow Christian truth? And I'm not saying that from the standpoint of, you know, generally that's a gimmick to get people to listen. I'm not going to duty up what I say to get people to listen. I'm going to speak Christian truth to you, and by Christian truth, truth that's from the Word of God, because everything is so nuanced. Today, we live in an era where, as Christians, people create their own agendas and don't submit to God's agenda. In fact, that's very much what we're going to be talking about a bit here today. We started last week where the Apostle Paul began in this chapter by saying, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, but they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. All right, and so I believe that that's a situation that we are in today. Just to give you a synopsis of some of the things we're going to be touching on in this chapter are this. Number one, let's talk about how many Christians have lost their way today. What you hear or what you see is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life masquerading as Christianity, as Jesus indicated it would be in the parable of the sower. And I'll talk more about that as we go along. But that's exactly what it's referring to, you know, or that Israel's problem was, as I indicated last week. They weren't submitting to what God's word says. And it's the same thing today. We're not submitting. God's word says so many things, and we do so many things differently on the surface. And, of course, those are bold claims. We'll talk more about it. We're going to talk about the law and the place of the law in the Christian's life. All right? It says in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What most Christians will tell you today is, well, that's not talking about the law. It's talking about the ceremonial law, you know. Well, the Bible doesn't make those distinctions with reference to the law, not at all. The Bible speaks of the law as one thing, all right? It speaks of it as one thing, and Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so we're going to talk about that. We're also going to talk about his salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, as indicated in this chapter, or by something else. All right, and lastly, what we'll talk about is we're going to talk about the mechanics of salvation as illustrated later in this particular chapter. And by mechanics, I mean how one is saved. Are you selected, as Calvinists would say? Are you selected for salvation, or what does Scripture have to say about that? So we are going to address all of those things in order. What I ask of you then as listeners, all right, is this, that you approach the Word of God as theanoustos, or as Peter, in agreement, because the Holy Spirit inspired both Peter and Paul, Peter had this to say in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, beginning at verse 19, he said, we have the prophetic word made more sure, whereunto you do well to take heed. Now, one of the first lessons I learned about the Word of God, in fact, it was taught to me by my cousin Tom, the operations director for the Research Center. In fact, he's here in town. Just got here a little while ago. That's why my broadcast started a little bit late. But one of the first lessons that he taught me was, he said, there are four things in the Bible. He said, there are facts to be believed, promises to be received, commands to be obeyed, and warnings to be heeded. That compiles everything. Everything's going to fall into those four categories. And we see right here on its face, it says, speaking about this prophetic word, this theanoustos, this God-breathed word, it says, you do well to take heed of that very fact. That very fact of the sureness of this prophetic theanoustos word. All right? He says to take heed as a light, which is what it is, that shines into a dark place. That's what you and I are. It's the light. We are the dark place until the day dawns and morning star rises in your hearts. Or in other words, until you begin to reflect what it says. I submit to you that the church today, just like Israel of old, failed to do this very thing and are failing to do this very thing. Today, Christians come up with their own agendas. And their agendas are based upon the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the three things that the Apostle John said are in the world. All right? In the parable of the sower, let's see here, you can find it in the book of Luke chapter 8, verse 13, and following. John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, as a matter of fact, if you'll bear with me for 1 second. Okay. All right, and I'm back. All right. In the first epistle of the Apostle John, chapter 2. First epistle of the Apostle John, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. What John has to say to us is, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. What I submit to you is that the Christian church today has tried to adapt these three things and make them Christian, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And in fact, in the parable of the sower, Jesus Christ illustrated that these were things that we should be aware of and be concerned of. In Luke chapter 8, verse 12 through 15, Jesus had this to say, by way of identifying for his disciples a parable he had told just immediately prior. He said, and of course we know the parable of the sower, the seed fell in four places, by the wayside, on the rock, amongst the thorns, and on good ground. Okay? The wayside, on the rock, amongst thorns and thistles, and on good ground. I submit to you that the first two, the ones that fell by the wayside and on the rock, never took root and became believers. The other two, in fact, did take root, and both grew. One grew, the one on good ground grew well, that identifies Christians who grow from the Word of God, as Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. He says, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And I emphasize thereby. Your growth should come from the Word of God, not from anyone's interpretation of the Word of God. I've often said to you that the Word of God is clear. It is not a mystery. Men have lied throughout the years, and they try to act like it's some sort of mystery so that you could be deceived. I submit to you any passage of Scripture that I give you, you can read it without me there. It is clear. Now, I know many would tell you what the Bible says, the natural man can't understand the things of God. And I submit to you the Bible does not say that anywhere. What it says, and that's a quoting of 1 Peter chapter 2, what it says is, the natural man doesn't receive or doesn't accept the things of the Word of God. As a matter of fact, that's chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of God. Not that he can't understand them. He doesn't receive or doesn't accept them. And he says, for they are foolishness. It explains to you why he doesn't receive them. He says they're foolishness to him. The natural man thinks, how can one person die for all of you? If you did something, you should die. You know, or how could you believe God parted the sea? They think it's foolishness. It's not that they don't understand what biblical concepts say. They do understand it. They just reject it out of hand. It's foolishness. All right? And so you know, when we're talking about the Word of God, what we're talking about is the seed of God that's been spread for all of us to be able to understand. Now, clearly God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints, but he also says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, he says these things. Let me see, 1 John, all right, yeah, 26, 20, these things have I written to you concerning those who would try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. As the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it taught you that you shall abide in him. And when he speaks of has taught you shall abide in him, it's a cross-reference to 1 Corinthians 12:3, it says, no one can confess Jesus Christ as Lord but by the Spirit. You can't even reach the confession of John of Romans chapter 10, verse 9, except by the aid of the Holy Spirit. And so that same Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, all right, holy men of God, spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, is what 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, how it puts it. That same author of Scripture says to you that if you lack wisdom, ask. And James 1:7. Now, I once met an individual who wrote a book, and I use this as an example. His name is Carl Ellis. He wrote a book called Free at Last. He wrote on the Nation of Islam, and I had lectured at the same church on the Nation of Islam, and I've written on the Nation of Islam. And so I found out he was going to be there on an afternoon. I was there, and I was asked to stay and meet the guy. And so, in fact, I did stay, and I did meet the guy. All right, now I got his phone number, and of course I got a copy of his book. All right, as I read his book, if I had any questions at any point, I always had the option to call him and ask him, what did you mean by this? Because he was the author of that book. Well, likewise, the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. And while he did give individuals the gift of teaching, yes, he did. It is still, that doesn't mean you accept what someone says on face value. Instead, you approach the Word of God the way the Bereans did. In the book of Acts chapter 17 is an illustration. It says they listened to what Paul had to say. All right? Verse 11, it's speaking to them, it says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the Word with all readiness, talking about what Paul preached to them, they received it with all readiness, but then they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. It is your responsibility to always seek and to search the Word of God, all right, to understand the Word of God yourself. It is your responsibility. All right, I was reading some quotes from the chat room. Okay, and so, you know, it's our responsibility to study the Word of God, and that speaks in the parable of the sower that grew up in good ground. All right, those who grew up in the thorns and thistles were those who were caught up in the cares, riches, and pleasures. Let me make my case. Luke 8:12-15. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. All right? Lest they should believe and be saved. So they never reach salvation. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, but they have no root, who believe for a while, but in time of temptation fall away. All right? And so they never became believers either. They never were rooted. In fact, the Apostle John, in that very chapter of 1 John chapter 2, where he spoke about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, in verses 14 and 15, he goes on to say in verse 18 and 19, he said, little children, it's the last hour. You've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for had they been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were none of us. And so they appeared to be going alone, but they were never apart. They never became believers. And this is exactly the same type of situation that's illustrated in this parable of the sowers. All right? So these first two never became believers, the ones who fell by the wayside and the ones on the rock. Then he mentions the third one, the ones who fell amongst the thorns and thistles. These are they who, when they have heard, they go out. All right? Which is, speaking of, there's growth. They go out, but they're choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, and they bring forth no fruit to maturity. So they, in fact, grow, but they bring forth no fruit to maturity. All right? And then, of course, lastly, the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. In other words, they grew from the word of God, and therefore they speak from the word of God, which is what we all should seek to do. Now, I submit to you that the three things that are identified by John, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are the very three things that are illustrated in this parable as causing those who fall amongst the thorns and thistles to never grow up spiritually, even though they become believers. I submit this to you because the pleasures, remember, they get choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. Well, I submit to you the pleasures of this life or pleasures of this world identifies the lust of the flesh. The riches of this world identifies the lust of the eyes. And the cares of this world identifies the pride of life. Like Israel, the church today has become so confused that they would see what they would like to become a cause as God's cause. The church is either caught up into a theology, for the most part, I'm generalizing, but they're caught up into a theology that seeks either riches, you can have anything you want, or they're caught up into the pride of life, you know, where they want you to identify with their culture, respect them for what they do. God didn't call us here to be respected. In fact, he said we would be persecuted for what we believe. But instead, what you have is individuals in the name of Christ just out, you know, laying all things to the charge of Christ that should not be laid to Christ. A good example that we find today, and I've used this example often, is that everybody remembers Jeremiah, right? you know, with all the hoopla today, you know, I listened this week where individuals are talking about they believe Barack Obama is a Muslim. So what? Who cares if he was? What matters is he a good man? Now, as a Christian, I would like everyone to come to Christ. But that case is made through evangelism, not politics. We cannot politicize Christianity. And that's, in fact, what has been done by this attitude of Sadducees and Pharisees that I see amongst the church today. You have black Christians who are primarily Democrats who are preaching a liberation theology, not a biblical theology. You have white Christians who are predominantly, and I'm generalizing again, who are predominantly Republicans who are preaching a dominion theology, not biblical theology. Now, to the world or those who don't accept what the Word of God says because it's foolishness, you're adding to the sense of foolishness that is perceived because you're making God appear schizophrenic. I remember the religious right went berserk about Reverend Jeremiah Wright, Barack Obama's pastor, when they heard him preach this the Sunday following 9/11.
We bombed Hiroshima, we bombed Nagasaki, and we nuked far more than the thousands in New York and the Pentagon, and we never batted an eye. We have supported state terrorism against the Palestinians and black South Africans, and now we are indebted because the stuff we have done overseas is now brought right back into our own front yard.
What we saw on Tuesday, as terrible as it is, could be minuscule if in fact God continues to lift the curtain and allow the enemies of America to give us probably what we deserve.
Well, Jerry, that's my feeling. I think we've just seen the antechamber to terror. We haven't even begun to see what they can do to the major population.
I mean, the ACLU's got to take a lot of blame for this.
Oh, yeah.
And I know I'll hear from them for this, but throwing God off successfully with the help of the federal court system, throwing God out of the public square, out of the schools, the abortionists have got to bear some burden for this because God will not be mocked, and when we destroy 40 million little innocent babies, we make God mad. I really believe that the pagans and the abortionists and the feminists and the gays and the lesbians who are actively trying to make that an alternative lifestyle, the ACLU, People for the American Way, all of them who try to secularize America, I point the thing in their face and say, you helped this happen.
Okay, and I'm back. Okay. Every time I use that particular device, it kind of kicks my feet up. Okay, so let's get back to where we were. All right, and so they're sitting there preaching politics or the pride of life. Their particular cultures, they're taking God and trying to create a tribal God out of him again, a tribal God. He is the God of the universe. He is not the God we identify him as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and of the God of Jacob. But keep in mind that the purpose in Israel, the very purpose in it, was to show his power through the entire earth. And so I don't know why we continue to try to make God a tribal God. Okay, let's see. I had some clips here. So what I'll do is, okay, let's get back to Romans chapter 10. So how did all that bear in with Romans chapter 10? It bears in because it's the same issue that I discussed with you last week concerning Israel, as Paul says, concerning them. They have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. They were no longer listening to God. Do you think God wants us debating whether or not there should be a mosque at Ground Zero two blocks away? And the thing about it is, I listen to a lot of religious right broadcasts, and they have no idea that it's two blocks away. They say, well, it's all at Ground Zero. And that's a blatant lie. And they say, well, it's too close. It's a blatant lie. Scripture tells us, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That is a blatant lie to rile people up. Anyway, I don't want to get all off into that because it's not just the right, it's the left too. The religious right and the religious left who call themselves Christian. Anyway, let's get back to the text. We'll actually deal more with that as it relates to Romans chapter 13. One other quick point that I did want to make regarding this, though, is I was talking to Chris, a gentleman who I didn't meet through the broadcast. I actually met him through a different brother who I met through the broadcast, and he had said to me something I hear from Christians all the time with one of these political agendas, you know, that we have to support Israel because Scripture says that we have to support it because Scripture says he'll bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. The Word of God doesn't say any such thing anywhere. And I challenged him on that. I said, where does it say that in the Bible? Because I knew he'd never find it. And I know there are Christians out there now who are listening who are saying, yes, it's there. Well, I challenge you to find it. Now, I'm actually going to go to what it says, but I challenge you to find it for yourself. Because it's not there. Now, before I go to what it actually says, I do want to read to you something that Scripture does teach. In 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John says this, beginning of verse 2:22. He says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. Not the Antichrist, that's a particular person, but he's an Antichrist and is a being against Christ who denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, and he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. All right, now let me also read one more to you, 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 14. All right. Well, actually, let me back up. Verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God, and I want you to notice how everything hinges on belief. We'll come back to that later. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. All right? One more quick passage from Jesus himself. All right? In Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, reading from verse just please bear with me, because this is important to the case that I'm going to make. All right, Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. All right, Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. All right, so in the testimony of John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it says if we don't believe the testimony of Jesus, we call God a liar. All right? He says, he identifies in 2:22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus himself says, if you're not with him, you're against him. All right? All of that flies in the face of this, we must prop up Israel. We are not, as Christians, and this is, again, this whole pride of life thing where they're using biblical undertones to try to enact policy, political policy. And no one should be, no Christian should be happy that someone is distorting the Word of God to do that. Israel, as it exists today, is a secular government, and the primary religion, Judaism of Israel, is antichrist. It's against Christ, just like Islam is antichrist. It's against Christ. We can't draw kinship on one against the other. Both are in need of salvation. Both are against Christ. Not because I said so, but John, under the inspiration, says that who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Son of God? He is antichrist, or he is against Christ. But Jesus himself said the same thing. If you're not with me, you are against me. Now, let's go back and look at the actual text that they love to quote to come up with that lie, that distortion. Remember, Satan distorts the Word of God, as he did when he distorted Psalms 91 to Jesus. So we can't say, well, it's close enough. It's a lie. In Genesis chapter 12, this is where God made a covenant with Abraham. And part of the covenant that God made with Abraham, beginning at verse 1, he says, now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. He's talking to Abraham. Your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Not Israel. Israel was one of the things that was promised through him. He will make him a great nation, he will bless him, and he will make his name great, and he will be a blessing. Then in verse 3 he said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. This was a covenant between God and Abraham. This wasn't something that trickled down, and I will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. That is a distortion of the Word of God. In fact, Israel made that exact same distortion. They missed Christ because they thought it was about them. But not only did they miss Christ, as Romans 9 indicates, because they thought it was about them, but even going further into the book of Galatians chapter 3, Israel had a role to play. Their role was to carry the covenant. God did a lot of stuff through them, you know, leading up to, you know, to the coming of Christ. They were just a cog in the wheel. But you and I, as Christians, are not heirs to Israel. We're heirs to the promise of Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, I speak in a manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed," well, as a matter of fact, let me back up so that you see it's the same thing. He says that no one, verse 11, "that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, and the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree.' That the blessing of Abraham," notice what he's talking about here, this, the blessing of Abraham, he's referring back to that Genesis 12 covenant, where he says that he will bless those, or that all those, through Abraham, all of those, everyone else will be blessed. Not just Israel, anyone who comes to Christ. He says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. "Brethren, I speak in the matter of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'and to seeds as many,' but as of one, 'and to your seed,' who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later," now of course, giving the law 430 years later, was after Israel came into existence, all right? The covenant was made with Abraham. Let's make that clarification here once again. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as many, but as one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by Christ Jesus, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritances of the law," meaning of the very things that Israel was, that was their part in the plan, the carriers of the law was given to them, you know, that was their part in God's elected plan. "For if the inheritance of the law, it's no longer of the promise." In other words, it was never about them. The law was just a cog in the wheel. It is no longer promised, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. "Then what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. Now the mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, then verily righteousness would have been by the law. But the scriptures confirmed all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." There's that believe again. "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under that schoolmaster." All right, so that brings up the second point here. We are no longer under schoolmaster, which is identified as the law. All right? That was the second premise that I set forth in Romans 10. All right? Not only do individuals turn to their own way and not submit to the righteousness of God and create their own theologies and not submit to the theology that God has presented for you and I. I gave you examples last week of how we've created our own hierarchical structure, you know, where now we have the structure, everybody's an apostle, you know, now everybody's into this, it's your season, your seasons. This talk didn't exist 10 years ago. Yes, the Word of God does say, you know, to everything there's a season, you know, meaning there's a time for everything. But that's not talking about, see, yes, this is your season to shine, you know, this is your season for God to bless you. That's not what that passage is talking about. That's what's called apogesis. Apogesis. They're taking a concept in Scripture and they're not reading it in its context. They're applying it to whatever they want to apply it to. And then on top of that, everybody's an apostle today. You got bishops who preside over pastors. Well, in Scripture, Timothy and Titus were both pastors who ordained bishops. You have Scripture identifying bishop, elder, overseer, same position in Scripture. In fact, two are the exact, and I identified this for you last week, two are the exact same Greek word. They're the exact same Greek word. All right? Whereas the bishop and the, I'm sorry, the bishop, yeah, bishop and elder, you know, are both episkopos, or bishop and overseer, rather, are both episkopos, and elder presbyteros, you know, and they're used interchangeably. In fact, in Titus 1:5, Titus uses the both words for the same position. He said, talking to Titus, the apostle speaking to the pastor, Titus, says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. And elders, of course, is presbyteros. You should appoint elders, presbyteros, in every city as I commanded you. If any man be blameless, husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of drunkenness or insubordination, for a bishop, episkopos, should be blameless. So he uses the two terms interchangeably. That's how Scripture does. It uses the terms interchangeably, you know, and they both speak of positions that individuals can be appointed to based upon qualifications. Spiritual gifts, on the other hand, aren't based on any qualification. The Holy Spirit gives them as he chooses. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul's qualification to be an apostle, what was it? He was a blasphemer and a murderer? That's what he says. I was a blasphemer and a murderer. But when the Holy Spirit decided to set him apart for the gospel, and we find that in, you know, Acts 15, too. He separated them for work he has for them. But yet, we like these titles, so we create this structure where we put bishops in, and, you know, we want to multiply these titles to ourselves. We have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. All right? The other rejection of the knowledge of God is we want to create a law-grace mixture. Now, I submit to you that Scripture is clear when it says, in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He is the end of the law. It's the exact same thing I just read to you in the Galatians chapter 3, where it says, speaking about Christ, it says, Scripture has confined all in the sin, verse 22, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before this faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was the schoolmaster to bring you to Christ, that you might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under this schoolmaster. He is the end of the law. Now, What I always hear when I identify clearly what Scripture teaches concerning that matter is that people first go philosophical on me. They'll say, well, what are you saying? You could do anything you want to do? Well, that's not what Scripture says. Scripture doesn't say you can do anything you want to do. Scripture says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But it identifies for me that these individuals believe that, okay, they need some rules to keep them from doing wrong. They need rules to keep them from doing wrong. Well, the rules never kept anyone from doing wrong, ever. The entire first chapter of Isaiah 1 is God being exasperated with Israel because under the law, you know, he said they would make sacrifices, you know, for all their sin. He said, I'm sick of your sacrifices. Do the right thing. As a matter of fact, I'll read it to you. In Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 11, to what purpose is your multitude of sacrifices to me, says the Lord? And these are sacrifices that were given under the law. Says the Lord, I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, of fat, of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come and appear before me, who has required from you this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away your evil doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And so his whole point was, even though he gave a sacrificial system, he didn't give it, you know, as a bypass. That's the mistake that Israel made, as I illustrated for you last week. Israel made a covenant with death. It's identified in Isaiah 28. What is the covenant with death? Well, the wages of sin is death. And so as they committed these sins, there had to be a shedding of blood for the remission of these sins. And so they would take these things to Israel, now to the temple rather, as a prescription, you know, as a symbol of the substance that would come eventually, as Hebrews 9:1 and following identifies. And they would make these sacrifices, all right, because, you know, something had to die. And these were all symbols, but they had to be performed by faith. And what do I mean by faith? Meaning trusting that the blood of bulls and goats weren't going to cleanse you, but a recognition from God that, yes, you know this principle, that you will try to do right, but even as you fail, you recognize in this bloody principle that something dies on your behalf. A principle that was taught initially in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned against Almighty God and they covered themselves. They covered themselves with foliage. But God showed them that their covering wasn't sufficient. I don't mean wasn't sufficient to cover their private parts, to cover their sin. And so therefore God covered them with skins, or as the Hebrew says, with hor. The skin of an animal. So for the first time, they saw something killed to make a covering for them, teaching them the principle that we would learn later, illustrated in Hebrews 9, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But Israel, what they did was, because they turned back on themselves, and instead of following God, they felt, okay, well, we can take enough of what we learned from God and do our own thing. And so it identifies in Isaiah chapter 28, it says that they made a covenant with death. In verse 15, it says, because you have said we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. So they could stave off the death by slaying these animals. You know, and he said, we made this covenant with death, and with Sheol, the grave, we're in agreement. When the overflowing spirit passes through, it won't come to us because we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. And the lies and falsehoods, of course, are the distortion of what God said. He goes on to say in verse 16, thus says the Lord God, verse 16 of Isaiah 28, Behold our land Zion, a stone of foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whosoever believes will not act hastily, and I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. And when the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled with it. And so even though they had distortions of the law, it wasn't staving off anything. All that it meant was that they missed Christ. And that's why Romans 9 quotes this very passage when it speaks of the stumbling stone or the laying Zion a stone for foundation. And that's in the last verse of Romans chapter 9. Because they missed the point. And I submit to you that Christians today are missing the point likewise. Because they're picking and choosing things that they want to serve. Now, what they'll say about the law is, well, here's the end of the law, but they're only talking about the ceremonial law. They've proportioned the law into three categories for commentary's sake. And I don't disagree with identifying these things by commentary. They identify it as the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. Now, I don't disagree per se. What they tend to call the moral law is the Ten Commandments. What they call the civil law is all the other laws that weren't ceremonial, but then, of course, ceremonial law. Now, the reason why I say I agree per se is I don't completely agree, because the moral law, first of all, the Ten Commandments is not the only moral law. There were 613 total laws given, and there are moral laws in the other 603. Just like there are ceremonial and civil laws in the Ten Commandments. It is a ceremonial law to say to keep the Sabbath. That's ceremonial. It's not moral. It's civil when it tells you don't covet your neighbor's ass or the oxen. Likewise, in the other 603 laws, there are laws against bestiality, there are laws against incest, rape, adultery, fornication. Those are certainly moral laws, as moral as the adultery and the Ten Commandments. The point I'm making is Scripture does not differentiate at any point. It does not differentiate between those three things. Commentators did it, just like they ended verses, chapters and verses in the Bible, so we can categorize and better find and better to identify where a particular thing is. Likewise, that we've broken down the law to better understand them, the categories, a lot of better understand them, but please don't read the commentary into the main text. In Matthew, let's look at how Scripture identifies the law. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, let me give you a brief, I'm going to step away for a brief second, be right back.
Thank you.
All right, and I'm back. Okay. All right. So how does Scripture look at the law? Jesus said, and we'll talk more about this passage in a minute because people always bring this up. Jesus said, don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. He didn't say, don't think I come to destroy the ceremonial, the civil, or the moral law. He called it all the law. All the books of law, contain the law, and what the prophets had to say. He said, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, we'll talk more about that passage in a minute because people do use that particular passage to try to undermine the point made in Romans 10, but I'll come back to that. In Matthew 7:12, Jesus said, therefore, whatever you want men to do, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Matthew 23:37-40, Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourselves. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And in Luke 24:44, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms concerning me. And then, of course, in John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so we find that with Scripture, it does not differentiate between categories of the law the way the commentaries do today. It speaks of it all as the law. Now, Christ is the end of the law. All right? Now, let's go back to that Matthew 5:27, because people always quote that. They'll say, well, see, Jesus said, and what they'll do is they'll actually quote verse 5:17-18, but they don't listen to it when they quote it. Let's read it. Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law till all would be fulfilled. And then what they'll do is they'll give you commentary. They'll say, see, he didn't come to destroy the law of prophets. Now keep in mind that the word destroy is katalua, the Greek word, and it means to loosen, their grip on you. He didn't come to loosen, just to loosen the grip of the law of prophets. He said he didn't come to loosen the grip, rather. He said he came to satisfy them, to fulfill them. That's the point that they miss. They stop it. He just didn't come to destroy them. But he tells you, no, I didn't come to loosen their grip. I came to fulfill them. Now, when he speaks of, let's back up, don't think that I came. That is a reference to his coming into the earth to become incarnate. Don't think that he came in the world to destroy or just to loosen the grip. He didn't come to destroy them. He came to fulfill them. And then he goes on to say what they say is, see, not one jot nor tittle will pass away till the earth pass away. So that shows you under the law. That's not what the passage says. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law. But then he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, until it's all fulfilled. Now, keep in mind, that's what he came to do. He said, I didn't come to destroy them, I came to fulfill them. And nothing will change from them until they're fulfilled. So if he came to fulfill them and left with them unfulfilled, then he failed in his mission. But if he came to fulfill them and in fact did fulfill them, then he is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. I submit to you, he did fulfill them. They were the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, once we come to Christ, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. So what purpose does the law serve in the world today? The purpose that the law serves in the world today, it serves unbelievers to bring them to Christ. The same thing it served for you. You see, because before Christ, there is no inner witness that teaches you to walk in the Spirit, so you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So the only way you know not to fulfill the lust of the flesh is the laws tell you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, that doesn't stop you from fulfilling or stop you from doing things or fulfilling the lust of the flesh. It just identifies that you have no power to stop yourself. That's what the law is for, to identify for you that you don't have the power to stop it yourself, and therefore you need Jesus Christ in your life to overcome it. Matter of fact, in we already talked about this in Romans chapter, actually all these same concepts, in Romans chapter 4, was it chapter 4, it's Romans chapter 4, where he says this. All right. Let me see. All right, as a matter of fact, I'm going to start from verse 9. Does this blessedness come on the uncircumcised only? And he's talking about blessed the man through whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And again, he said, talking about Abraham. All right? He said, does this blessedness, verse 9, come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith with which he had while still uncircumcised. Anyway, let me jump down further. Verse 14. For if those who are under the law are heirs to the promise of Abraham, is what he's talking about. If those who are under the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. All the law identifies for you and I is the knowledge of sin. And it does the same for those who have not come to Christ. See here, okay, Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law sin is revealed. That's what it's for, to show sin, to show you can't keep it. That's the purpose of the law, to show you that you cannot keep it and that, in fact, you need a Savior. Now, what Christians have done on this side of salvation is, like the Galatians that the Apostle Paul rebuked, as a matter of fact, let's read that in Galatians chapter 2. I'll start from verse 16, and I'm going to read straight through until, keep in mind, this is one whole letter, because this is the same thing that we find with Christians who want to try to have a law-grace mixture, all right, like law-faith, like our faith is also part law. Well, we got to keep some of the law. Listen to what he has to say here. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, and we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, for I through the law died to the law that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed amongst you as crucified? This only I would learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect or mature by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles amongst you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Again, confirming what I told you earlier about Genesis 12. This had nothing to do with Israel, that blessed him to bless you and cursed him to curse you. That was Abraham. All right, verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evidence, for the just shall live by faith, yet the law is not of faith. You can't have a law-faith mixture. In the book of James, chapter 2, James had this to say. He says, whosoever should keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, then you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who shall be judged by the law of liberty. In other words, the whole point he's making here, as a matter of fact, let me go back in verse 8. He said, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you will do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever should keep the whole law and stumble in one point is guilty of all. Not all the Ten Commandments, all 613 commandments. As identified in Deuteronomy 27, the last verse, and Deuteronomy 28, the first verse. We can't pick a group of laws and say, yeah, these apply to us. Scripture makes no such distinction. All of it's referred to as the law. Either you are under the law or you're not under the law. It's not under some law. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, had this to say about those who would try to live their lives under law, under these same types of laws. He says this, therefore, if you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why is there living in the world? Do you subject yourself to regulations or laws? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but they have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You see, the law said, do not do these things. Thou shalt not. As Christians, it's not a matter of thou shalt not. It's a matter of walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Scripture teaches that. It doesn't say walk in the Spirit and don't fulfill. It doesn't need to say. That's a redundancy. That would be like saying walk east and don't walk west. Or if you're walking east, you don't have to worry about walking west. If you're walking east, west takes care of itself. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but you are now light in the world. Walk as though children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. This is walking in the Spirit. If you're proving what is acceptable to the Lord, if you're studying to show yourself as one approved of God, if you are sanctifying the Lord God in your heart and being ready to give an answer, then you don't have to worry about not doing any of those other things. You don't need the law. The law is for, as identified in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, where Paul speaks to this very thing about individuals who want to be teachers of the law, not understanding the law. He said this, verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment or the purpose of the law is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. That's what the law is for. Now, you and I, it's not made for a righteous person. Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. In fact, and that's Romans 10:4. In fact, in the book of 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. We stand in his righteousness. And therefore, Christ is the law, is the end. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for you and I. We have completed the circle. The law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, because the law showed us, in fact, that we were sinners. Paul said in Romans 7, as we've covered a few weeks ago, I wouldn't have known covetousness except the law said, thou shalt not covet. The law shows us, by the law, the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. But no one can't justify it. And in fact, Christ, as Scripture identified, and we talked about this a moment ago, where it says Christ said he didn't come to destroy the law, he came to fulfill the law. He's the end of the law for righteousness. Don't think that he came to destroy the law, he came to fulfill the law. Well, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 brings that full circle. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's the law of the Old Testament. That's identified throughout, all the way up to this chapter. All right? The law, and that's how he identifies the two. He goes on to say, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in flesh, listen to this, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's what Christ came to do. He said, I didn't come to destroy, I came to fulfill. And he said, and nothing will change till it's all fulfilled. Well, Romans 8 tells us that's what he did. That's what God sent him for, sending his own son. That's what he sent him for. And in fact, he did condemn sin in the flesh. And by doing that, the righteous requirement of the law is now fulfilled in you and I. So Christ, therefore, because he fulfilled the law, and the righteous, he fulfilled the righteous requirement in you and I, he's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Ephesians 2:14-15. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And the two speaking of Israel and the Gentile, the Jew and the Gentile, have all now come together under the promise of Abraham. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped away the handwriting of requirements that was against us and which was contrary to us, having nailed it to the cross, having taken it out of the way and having nailed it to the cross. He's fulfilled the law for you and I. So therefore, as Romans 10 4 identifies, he's the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. Wow, I can't believe I spent the last 2 weeks just on the first five verses of Romans 10. But there's so much clarification. All right, let's try to get a little bit more done. I got 11 minutes left in the broadcast. And then we're going to have to pick up on the second half of Romans 10 or Romans 10 part 3 next week. All right, I'm going to read straight through and we're going to go to verse 5. My brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. And who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, for whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right, so let's stop right there, and I just want to emphasize a few things here. First of all, almost every reference, even while I was making other points today, identified that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Now let me distinguish, or let me identify for you, that in Scripture, faith and belief have the exact same verbal stem. They're the same Greek word. Pistis is the word translated faith. Pistua. Pistua is the word that's translated belief. They're the exact same word. To have faith in something is to believe something. And so, therefore, they are used interchangeably in Scripture. Okay? They are used interchangeably in Scripture for that very reason. That's why, let me see, that's why I could say in verse 6, the righteousness of faith speaks this way, do not say in your heart, who would ascend in heaven, da, da, da. And then he goes on in verse 7. But what does it say? And what does what say? What does the word of faith say? As a matter of fact, he goes on saying again, the word is near you, even in your mouth. And in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. And so they are the same. That's the exact same thing, the same concept. Now, there are those who would teach that salvation is by faith and something else, or some of them are not even hiding that anymore. They're, to them, it's by being water baptized. Okay, it's by being water baptized. Scripture speaks of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. We talked earlier about those, the parable of the sower. Notice what it says, all right? The two by the wayside, okay, the word was snatched, so it's one should believe and be saved. Not believe, be baptized, and be saved, but believe and be saved. All right? The ones by the rock, they had a surface belief. It said they received the word with joy, but they had never had root. All right? So it was a surface belief, but they never were rooted in that belief. All right? The ones amongst thorns and thistles believed and got caught up in the thorns, riches, and pleasures of this life. Thorns and thistles are the cares, riches, and pleasure. And then the ones that fell on good ground are the ones who hear the word and believe it and grow properly. So salvation is always by faith alone and Christ alone. Also, remember, it's not a procedure, you know, that you must perform. You know, when he speaks of confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, what he's identifying is, because he goes on in verse 10 to say, with the heart one believes to righteousness. All right, notice what you believe to righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. Jesus, going back to that Matthew chapter 12, at verse 30, I believe it is, had this to say, Matthew 12, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus said, verse 30 and following, he was not with me. Is against me, who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven to man, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Then he says this in verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, of course he goes through that. But then he identifies in verse, verse 34. He said, you brood of vipers, how can you being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of heart, the heart, the mouth speaks. And the point he's making is, how can you claim to be speaking good things and you're evil? You see, because as you believe in your heart, that's how you speak. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you truly believe something, that's what you'll say. If you truly believe it, then that's what you'll say. Now, some can say, well, you can lie about anything, but you don't truly believe what you're saying. You know it's a lie. But if you truly believe something, you will speak it. And this is what is discussed in Romans chapter 10 when it speaks of with the heart you believe, and because you believe it, you speak. So it's not a procedure that has to be carried out in a particular order. All right, got a lot more meat to deal with belief and the mechanics of salvation. And, in fact, I'm going to pick up on that next week. I'll pick up on it next week because I've got 4 minutes left in the broadcast. I do ask that as you go into this coming week, all right, that you, if you have any questions or comments about anything that I've said in this broadcast, whether you agree, disagree, I would ask that you do one of two things, or one of three things. You can join me out on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org, and you can submit to me whatever it is that helps you through the feedback form. You can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org, arcstudies.org, or you can just give me a call at the Apologetic Research Center, area code 614-388-8838, area code 614-388-8838, and I encourage you to, with all questions or comments or anything related to any other matter, many longtime listeners recognize I believe it's a crime of the highest theological order for any theological issue, any legitimate theological question to not be answered or theological issue to be addressed. All right, so that's my time for this week's broadcast. Please join me next week. I'll review the material, discuss it with those who are in agreement, those who are in opposition. The goal is for us to come to understanding of the Word of God. And you may disagree, but Scripture teaches that iron sharpens iron. So until next week's broadcast, this is your host, Rick Young, The Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.